Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 24th, 2006. Today's session is entitled With You in Your New Birth, presented by Dan Erlander, number ERD 2006-01. Let's listen in.
If you're in the wrong place, this is Bible study. We're starting, and the tape or disc or whatever may start now. My name is Dan Erlander, and well, I'll just tell you this. Karen, my wife, through the years, we've worked out numerous signals. And I just got this one, something in my throat. Anyway, my name is Dan Erlander, and this is a class we're going to have on baptism using scripture, so it will be a Bible study. And so this is the first of the section. And I'm kind of rambling here, so the radio audience is probably turning it off. But we'll begin. And I pray that this will be a journey for you back to the water or to the water. And let's begin with just some... This is a little survey. How many of you were baptized as an infant? Oh, wow. Where are the Baptists? sister, brother. Okay. Yeah. How many were baptized as adults? Or young people? Each one of you brings different experience to this, and feel free during these times to ask any questions or any opinions. We can even have controversy or loving argument about different things. And so, I could ask you if there's someone that has not been baptized, and I'm not going to have you raise your hand, or you might have flocks of people talking to you.
Especially the Baptist.
What do you consider an infant then? I mean, what's the age?
An infant? Oh, they're about like this. would be the difference between the age of consciousness and actually knowing what's happening. And actually, the adult baptism people, there is it's called the time of consciousness or time of, I forgot the name that's used. Yeah, the age of accountability. So by adults, I meant children, youth, and adults. And so, I was leaving where we said, I'm not having you raise your hand if you're not baptized. I hope maybe this will be an inspiration. And what I said about people might flock to you, when my wife Karen grew up in a small town in Minnesota, where every year the churches had a reach out to the unchurched week. And there was only one family in the town that was unchurched.
So did they go on vacation at that
time? Yeah. You stole my punchline.
Sorry about that.
That's when they went on vacation. Right? The word baptism, it's from the Greek word baptisma, and baptisma simply in the Greek world. Are there any chairs over?
There's one up there. They can come up to the balcony too.
The word baptisma in the ancient world or the Bible world for Greek was used simply meant bath, or it also meant immersion underwater. But it was like if you would call your kids in for their bath, you would call them for their baptisma. So that's the common way the word came from. We all have, this is a question, why water? Why is it water that is used as the entry ritual into the Church of Christ through the ages? And what is our common experience with water, or something that we share, both wonderful and frightening? Well, just name some of them.
Washing, drinking.
Birth. Drinking.
Cleansing.
Birth.
Cleansing.
Cleansing.
Drowning.
Drowning. So this is where the fear of water is. We're going to go to Niagara Falls in September, and I know I'll stand there and say, what if I fell over this fence? This is the fear of water.
Ocean voyages.
Ocean voyages. Yeah.
Quenching thirst.
Quenching thirst.
Availability.
Availability.
Fishing.
Fishing.
Sailing.
Sailing.
Floods.
Fun.
Floods.
Floods. It's the other terrifying. When we saw the pictures of Katrina in New Orleans, think of the terror of water. I'm especially thinking of this doctor and nurses who are under indictment after, what was it, 5 days without food or water. Yeah, so think of the terror of water. So water is connected to birth and to death. Mm-hmm. Now, let's move to faith communities throughout the world. I don't know of a faith community, well, there are a few, that does not have a water ritual. Can you name some of them? I'm thinking first in ancient times, remember being in Egypt in Luxor, where these temples are from way back in Bible times, and here are these large purification pools in front of the temples. Water and faith have gone together. Any other examples?
Orthodox Jews certainly continue to have purification baths.
Yeah, and if you convert to Judaism, you are baptized by immersion. I checked that with the rabbi, unless that isn't.
The ancient mikvahs.
What's that?
The ancient mikvahs.
Mm-hmm. Is that what it's called?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. What's that word mean? Oh, I didn't mean
it
to.
It has to do with bath.
It's Hebrew for bath. Okay, thank you. Anybody seen their current movie, Water? It's stunning. If you have a chance to see it, it takes place in India, and the setting is in Hinduism. And my goodness, the water is flowing, and the river, and pouring water, and water ceremonies, and going into the river. So this is something that's very, very common. Then I mentioned Judaism, or we mentioned Judaism. The Essenes at the time of Jesus, they had a baptism ritual. You can, on your Holy Land tour, you'll probably see the pools where the Essenes were baptized. But now, what I would like to do is set baptism in the context where it began and that is in the setting of the Roman Empire. And I would, I'll mention this, that more and more study, biblical study, is being done now on rereading the New Testament in the context of the Roman Empire. We've tended to lift it out of that context, and how much we miss when we realize that these people, every day when you got up in the morning until you went to bed at night, you knew you were in the Roman Empire, or what we would call a hegemon. Oh, help me, hegemony. Did I say that right? The air was just filled with Rome. You breathed the Rome and the Roman system and the Roman ideas and Roman philosophy and Roman religion and all the ways, including the hedonism, the glorification of war, of violence, as well as the wonder of the Roman Empire with its law, with the Pax Romana, where you could actually travel without fear. I'm going to read, oh, by the way, this is what I forgot, that the reason I chose baptism for my Bible study had commercial reasons. My book that just came out, it was just printed, it's called Water Washed and Spirit Born, and it's a baptism manual for youth and adults who are preparing for baptism, but also can be used just to study baptism. And to put this in the context, I'm going to read just four paragraphs about the Roman Empire. And on this page, I have a picture, a detailed picture of a Roman city. I drew this entire detailed picture during a presentation by Thrivent. Why is that so funny? I did. And wrote this under it. This is after having a page on the time traveler time capsule where you fly back to the city. The year is 280 AD. You live in one of the Roman Empire's large cities where you work in the central market selling produce or products from one of the many booths. You live with your extended family in a small apartment on the outskirts of the city. Every morning on your way to work, you walk by magnificent public buildings which reflect the glory, power, and wealth of the empire. The rich people of your city live in luxury and ease, a lifestyle made possible by cheap labor, by slavery, and by exploiting the land and the resources of the Roman colonies. The Roman Empire maintains order and expands its territory by the power of its armies. Slave rebellions and popular uprisings are deterred by the threat of crucifixion. In the amphitheater, pairs of gladiators fight each other until one is dead. Other gladiators fight and kill exotic wild animals. Entertainment and free bread keep the masses content. Religion is very popular. Many worship the Roman deities to win favors and to improve their earthly standing and get jobs in the civil service. Others participate in the secret rituals of Eastern mystery religions. Jews gather in synagogues, Christians in houses to worship the one God. Elitism, gluttony, prostitution, greed, slavery, and gross consumerism abound. Heavy taxes drive the poor farmers, and this is in the colonies, deeply into debt, forcing them to abandon their land. What I mentioned in the sermon last night from Galilee is simply repeated among peasant farmers all over the empire. Violence is glorified, and a rigid system based on clan, wealth, and military. Who wrote this? I mean, and military and imperial favor defines who is higher and lower, acceptable and unacceptable. Seating at festive meals is determined by one's status. And I can't overemphasize enough the importance of the Roman meal in establishing your status in the empire. A Roman banquet everyone would have their place according to the order of their importance. And then you would try at the banquet to make the right context that would maybe pull you up to a higher position at the next banquet. And one of the most radical things about the early Christian church is that everyone was equal at their banquets. And this gives you a clue in 2 Corinthians why Paul is so angry at the Corinthian Christians, where the rich are eating too much, the poor have nothing to eat. The Roman banquet even had different tables with the best food at one table, fairly good food and poor food, and you ate the table according to your status. And the Corinthians were starting to practice this in relationship to the Eucharist, to slip back into the Roman elitist system. And that's why Paul has to get very angry and say, you're eating damnation on yourselves, which was eventually corrupted by Lutherans and others back in the old days, meaning that if you don't know the correct doctrine about communion, you could bring damnation on yourself. Anybody remember that? So that's about the Roman meal. Tired of the prevailing values of the empire, thirsting for God and longing for community, you are attracted to the Christian faith, where all are of equal worth. This attraction to the Christian community, possibly the two major groups that became Christians in the early years in the Roman Empire, were slaves, and because the crucifixion touched them so very deeply, because it was the slave's death, it was the slave's punishment, and to them in a very special way, it was God with them. And then the other were citizens and others in the Roman Empire who were simply tired of the immorality and the other ways of the Roman Empire. For example, wealthy women tended to be simply bored because they had nothing to do, and they couldn't be involved in the public space. And so they tended to spend all day playing games. You know, and this was downright boring. And so many, many of them found the Christian church as truly life-giving. And and then it was the other citizens, more wealthy people, that found a community that practiced a morality in the midst of this, I don't know what you would call it, we might say cesspool of immorality today. And then, so now, you're attracted to the Christian faith, where all are of equal worth. A Christian friend takes you to a house church, a gathering of those who follow Jesus and confess him as Lord. Deeply touched, you long to be one of them. Your friend takes you to the bishop, and your pilgrimage begins. And part of our week, I want to go through the early Christian baptism practice. Now, when I read this, I said, oh, I've been too negative about the Roman Empire. So I added some notes. Rome excelled in its systems of law, its administration skills. Its military power brought Roman citizens a high degree of safety, called the Pax Romana. Christians were vulnerable to persecution because they would not participate in required emperor worship. Therefore, they were called disloyal. And so the decision to be a Christian was a dangerous one, depending on persecutions, you know, were spotty until later when there were grand persecutions. And then by building great cities in the lands that Rome conquered, and think of the wonder of Rome in its systems of water and plumbing and architecture and on, but the empire controlled and taxed the surrounding indigenous people, the majority of whom were small farmers. Most Christians were from poor and slave classes. Now, this is important, is how the Roman Empire worked. One, there was very little resistance in the Roman colonies because the Roman Empire provided so much safety and also other benefits and then the chance of becoming a Roman citizen. What they did when they would take over a country or a nation, then they would build a great city in the middle of that so then they could control the surrounding area. It's how empires work. And it worked for them. It worked very, very well. And in Galilee, there was one of these great Roman cities that was just very close to Nazareth. Anybody remember the name?
Starts with an S.
Caesarea.
Something. I'll have it by tomorrow. Seattle. Yeah, so that's a little about the context, we've tended to study the Bible without this background, which is fine. I mean, the Bible speaks and the Spirit moves through the Bible without. Imagine a missionary reaching to people who have never heard the gospel and say, the first we're going to do is learn about the Roman Empire. No. But for our study, it is very, very helpful. And one way I'd like to show how the Bible works in relationship to the Roman Empire, where things are just jumping out at us all of the time. In one of the greatest anti-Roman challenging passages in the whole New Testament is Luke 2:1-20. Do you know what that
is?
The Christmas story, the gospel that we read on Christmas Eve. And I want to just, I'm not going to read the whole story, but just point out a few things. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. You see how Rome was on the writer's mind? So all went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. Now, this verse here is counter-political propaganda. It is also humorous. I didn't see anybody laughing, but you will when I tell you, because humor has a hard time translating across cultures. But Caesar Augustus was called the Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world. Caesar Augustus was called God. And now the humor in this is the humor that we laugh at when someone who thinks they're very, very powerful slips on a banana peel. You know what I'm, which reminds me of a joke about an old Calvinist who slipped on a banana peel, fell down two flights of stairs, got up, brushed himself off, and said, "Thank God that is over." If you don't get it, come and see me. But this one is the one that the whole Roman Empire calls the Savior of the world, that God whispers to him and says, "I want you to have a census so I can get the mother of the true Savior of the world down to the right town to be born." And Caesar the Great, God Empire, obeys. And can you chuckle just a little? And next Christmas you'll be the only one laughing in church. So then to move down, they go to the city of David, they're registered with Mary, and the time comes to deliver her child. And then gave birth, bands of cloth, laid him in the manger. And then the shepherd story. Shepherds watching over their flock by night. And then the angel that says, "I am bringing you gospel, evangelion, good news of great joy for all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord." Now, excavation in the town called Prius, or Priene, I'm sorry. I was thinking of a Prius. The Priene inscription, it was found on a stone that was excavated in this town in the Roman Empire. And on that stone it said it was a birthday marker for Caesar Augustus. The birthday of the god Augustus marks the beginning of the good news, evangelium, gospel for the world. And so then if you juxtapose that with Luke 2, the angel, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you the same word, evangelium, of great joy for all the people." Now here is a real zzt here, because the Roman Empire was never all the people. It was the privileged, it was the citizens, and not the slaves and the peasants. But this evangelium is for all the people. "To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." And to use the word Savior for anybody besides the Roman Empire would have been very, very, it could be dangerous, but at least it would be scoffed at. And he is the Messiah King, and he is the Lord. So do you see how that brings out new things when you place this alongside of the Roman Empire.
Yeah. By chance, I've been reading a lot of Roman history this week. And before Augustus, so there's Julius Caesar, it's the Roman Republic. So there is a Roman Empire. Rome's conquered the Mediterranean, it's conquered the known world in 50 years. And so Augustus is partly called a savior because the Roman Empire is in danger of breaking up into pieces. And in fact, they do. Right? So Mark Antony is a major competitor. And there are wars and there is an internal strife within the empire. And it appears as though this whole thing is going to fall apart. And they've never had. They have a system of government in which they select a rotating set of leaders. And Augustus then claims, you know, council for life. And he becomes he's not really a dictator. There is a Roman dictator, and that's not the word he uses. And so he is widely regarded as the savior of the Roman. And so it's not something that has the notion of the emperor as the savior of the republic is something that is being born in this time.
So you have to say there. The context has a context.
Yeah.
You know, and that is, thanks, because that's important. During the Civil War, after the assassination of Julius Caesar, the Roman Republic, as we would call it at that time, was thrown into a terrible Civil War, and the disaster of war for a people that went on and on and on. And during that civil war, Virgil, the poet, wrote a poem about a coming savior. And it's almost like the Old Testament prophets of, all the cows will be filled with milk. The weeds will be all gone, and the land will be fertile. And I think it goes on and on with the glory of the days to come. And then Virgil says, the child is soon to be born. The child is soon to be born. So there was this hope for the coming. And when Caesar won in the Augustus won, in the Civil War, he was immediately called Savior. And that gives a context where that word came. And then this word Savior then was passed on to each Roman Empire that followed. And so then into that comes the Christian Church with their confession that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior. So does that...
Julius Caesar writes, he's a great writer in your opinion, he writes the Civil War, so he writes the history, because Rome has been in civil war before, for almost a century.
Yeah.
And so Augustus is only the second Caesar. There's Julius Caesar, and then the title declines. Mm-hmm. There's no official office of Caesar, and then Augustus makes it Caesar permanently, so we have Kaiser, and we have all these emperors. And it's really, the Romans are deeply divided. They've lost the Republic, but nonetheless, they've managed to save their society.
Yeah. And I think we can't imagine Thanksgiving the Roman people had that someone had brought order.
Yeah, after a century of war. And civil war of the pieces.
Yeah. Which is the worst kind of war,
too.
So, pick up.
In this country, we say things like, with liberty and justice for all, even though 20% of our children go to bed hungry. So we think it's for everybody, but in actuality, it's not.
Mm-hmm.
Was Rome, when it says, marks the beginning of the good news for the world, did they think it was for everybody, but actually it wasn't? Or did they focus on the beginning of the good news just for we citizens? For us?
I don't know. If I could guess, by the good news for the world, hasn't this been the dream of every empire that we are going to bring peace to this earth by the extension of our power over the whole world? Don't we have the 1,000-year Reich, the other promises. So that's, I think it would be in that context, you know, that think of the progression of empires in ancient times, from the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks and to the Romans. And it was always this dream, if we can conquer the world and establish our power, then we'll make the world right. That would be my guess.
So. Hasn't ended, right? It still goes on.
Yeah.
And that idea still goes on.
Yeah, it still goes. In some ways, it could be a definition of the word empire. The next group that's going to try to make the world right. So this is where we'd move from here. Jesus comes to the world as Savior, according to Christian confession, as Savior into a world that believed its Savior had already come. And especially for Luke, think of this challenge of reaching out to the Roman Empire that already believed the Savior had come. And New Year's Day was the birthday of Augustus, which was the greatest celebration of the year. So Luke here is, I won't go on with that. Now, this brings us to baptism. Baptism then became a movement a movement from the whole ideology of the Roman Empire into a new place, and that was the Christian Church and its gospel of peace. And so this is where now the metaphors of baptism start coming into place. Probably the two favorite metaphors for baptism was death and resurrection, meaning died to an old way, raised to a new way, and also new birth, you have been pre-birth, and now in baptism you are born into the new reality. And even the architecture of early baptism places followed this. A common one in excavations is a pool for immersion, and with steps going down on one side and coming up the other side. So you go and you're plunged under the water, and it is a death. And then coming out of the water is your resurrection. Many early Christians even timed this on Easter Eve. So you would come out of the water of your crucifixion at what they thought would be the time that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so it was under. And this also shows that the very earliest baptisms were always immersions. Was there a Baptist person here? You're right about the amount of water. and it's also the way that Luther wanted and recommended that baptism be by immersion. And he got very crabby at the early Lutheran pastors who dabbed. I even have a picture of this scene that I made up. A group of early Reformation pastors in Saxony, and Luther is speaking to them, and he says, "Reports have come in that some of you are only dabbing when you baptize. I want to see more water flowing out there." And one pastor says, "I think he's all wet." So that's what it was by immersion. And then the birth image, this would have been later, but and this is what we see all over Europe today in that old font where you went back and saw where your great-great-grandfather or mother was baptized. It's in the shape of a womb. You know, it's a round at the bottom, and it's a womb shape. So when it would have been infant baptism at the time of Luther, but and I don't know if they built these for adults big enough, but it was the womb image that when you go in to the water and you come out as a newborn. And then now this is very interesting, and then we're going to get to the passage in the Bible about baptism as new birth.
How, in the Lutheran Church, how did it change from immersion? Is that something you're getting into? Or how, if he was so strong on that, how did that change?
I don't know. But one would have been when Christianity became the favored religion. I mean, what do you do with thousands of people lined up? You know, it might have been for efficiency. As Christianity spread north, think of immersion in the middle of the winter. There might have been just practical things, but now immersion, and like I say, Luther recommended it, but it never... They did immerse babies. We have woodcuts of infants being immersed at the time of the Reformation. The symbolism is so beautiful of dying and rising, or even new birth. And architecturally, since Vatican II, so many Roman Catholic churches now have immersion pools, often at the front of the sanctuary. And there's a few Lutheran churches who have copied this, but a full system of all the plumbing and heating and everything, and, well, this was years ago, it was $10,000, it's probably more. But I've known other Lutheran churches who bring in a... what did they call it, the animal feeding things you buy at your local feed store. Fill that up with warm water. And problems still are people are shy. If you're in the Baptist tradition or the adult baptism, it's just normal. And there's always this feeling, what will they think of me? And I'm making such a big fuss about me. Maybe that's Scandinavian.
I remember some baptisms here at Holden by immersion, and that water out there is mighty cold. I didn't do it.
There was one in the jacuzzi, though.
Yeah, that would be warmer. I'm sad about my whole career that I never had an immersion. Immersion baptism. I never had that privilege.
There's someone here.
Does anybody want to be immersed? Now I want to share the imaging that early Christians had about baptism as it went into the second century and the third century. And this is very interesting because it's very different than what we call the American revivalist tradition. And the revivalist tradition is this, that first you reach the age of accountability, and this is when you're able to accept Jesus as your Savior. And then as an affirmation of that, you are immersed in the waters of baptism. But your becoming a Christian really is that time when you make the decision for Christ. Am I being fair about that? And now here is how the early church came to understand it and celebrate it. That an adult, as I mentioned, in the earliest church, it would have been mostly adults. And when an adult made the decision to become a Christian and then went to a friend who was a Christian or somebody they knew, and that person became your sponsor, when you made that decision, it was called your conception. You now entered the fetal state when you were waiting to be born again. Do you follow that? So then while you're preparing for baptism, which by the 3rd century and 4th century was a 3-year process, and during that time you were a fetus. And we even have sermons that are still, we still have today from that time, preaching to the faithful, those who have been baptized, saying by your life to not drive away those who are becoming Christian and thus abort the fetus. See how picturesque this was. And then also they didn't have this whole thing about what if you die before you're baptized? If you died before you're baptized, there was really very little discussion that I've ever heard of where you would go. You knew that all those preparing for baptism, those baptized, were in the hands of Jesus, but they didn't think that much. Because Christianity at that time was more a counterculture community, communal movement in which you became part of through baptism. And it was only later that it eventually became the whole thing about going to heaven and then the fear that a baby would die before baptism. And the sermons that were preached about that baby will probably not go to heaven. And the terror of parents, and on. But this was not part of the early Christian church. This was later. So then you were a fetus preparing for baptism, and then when you went into the water and under the water, that was your born again time. That was your new birth. And then when you came out of the water of baptism, then for the next weeks, you were called a newborn until you entered into the full wonder of being part of the Christian community. So do you see how that, the difference to what is common in our culture, that to be born again is to accept Jesus as your Savior, sir.
Here. Yeah, what exactly were the preparations for baptism? I mean, it takes up to a few years to do that?
It was possibly up to a 3-year process, and one day this week we're going to go over that. So, are you here all week?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. It was, and, it's also in the book if you want to. I told you this was all commercial. it has a chart where you go through the entire process of 3rd, 4th century baptism. And so many of our baptismal rituals today come from the 3rd and 4th century. That's why I included that. Well, let's read a new birth passage open to John, Gospel of John. John 3, And let's, this is Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night. So let's start with verse 1 of chapter 3. Would someone read that down to verse... someone that likes to read a lot. Down to verse 10. 3, 1 through 10.
I'll do it.
Oh,
you want me to use yours? Doesn't matter.
Is mine
verse
better?
Chapter 3, starting 1 through 10.
Yeah, okay. 1 through 10. No, that's...
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he was old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things?
Yeah. Oh, thank you. I haven't heard the King James.
Yeah, yeah, I found this in the room.
Oh. Yeah, so the poetry and the wording. And to remember, man there means everybody. So, which let's see. Reminds me of a joke, but I forgot it. I'll think of it by tomorrow. But no, this is so John, is that this is a typical setup that John has. I think the most beautiful explanation of the Gospel of John comes from our friend and friend of the village, Susan Briel. And that is that John is a matchmaker. And you know, the old, is anyone here marriage arranged by a matchmaker? Maybe almost, but no. But a matchmaker was to bring two people together to be married, and if you had a wise matchmaker, would be sensitive to the people and their personalities, and then bring them together. And if you look at the whole book of John, as seeing John as a matchmaker, it's a come with me. I want you to meet someone. And I want you to meet the one that you can be matched with all of your life, who will be your Savior. And so then John takes you by the hand and leads you into different stage settings or tableaus. You know, come in to the wedding at Cana. Let me show you that. Now we're going to go into this room late in the night, and it's very dark. Sneak in here. Let's tiptoe in and see what's going on. And you can go on and on with the stories in John's Gospel of, do I have a friend for you? And so here's maybe the first, I think, is the Nicodemus story. And then John uses this humor of adults not getting it. And while Jesus is being very spiritual-centered, he has a human being Nicodemus thinking literally, and then Jesus kind of going like that.
Boy,
you know, does this mean that I become a little baby again and enter into my mother's womb again and be born? And then when Jesus says, you must be born anew or born from above, sometimes it's called a better translation. And so this became, and then it's where Jesus says to be born of the water and the Spirit, which here is a picture of Christian baptism, born of water and the Spirit. Now, to go back to Rome, I wanted to point something out. Oh, there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, the leader of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night. And in John's Gospel, anytime it's night, this is the symbol of not knowing, not believing, being in a space that's separated from Jesus and separated from God. So where did Judas go when he left the upper room?
Out into the night.
Into the night. And now here Nicodemus, and here's the metaphor of light and darkness and light. He's in the darkness because he doesn't get it about the new birth. So this was a precious, precious passage to the early Christians about baptism, being born of water and of the Spirit. Now, we could close by going back to the earliest Christian baptism and the John passage here, water and Spirit, from the earliest that we know. These were the two parts of baptism, was to go under the water, and then the second part was a laying on of hands to symbolize the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And you see how that comes from John, to be born of water and of the Holy Spirit. And some of the most beautiful baptisms I shared, and I found out it was liturgically incorrect. But I rebelled. But that was to have all kinds of people and friends and family come to an adult or to an infant, you know, and just put their hands. And then I pass out a slip of paper, may the Holy Spirit give you the gift of, and fill in the blank. And then have people lay hands on that child. May the Holy Spirit give you the gift of peacemaking, of joy, of tenderness, of on and on and on. It really comes alive while you still maintain the kind of symbolic time when the laying on of hands by the one baptizing is the prayer then for the Holy Spirit, born of water and the Holy Spirit. I want to close with one story that happened right here. There was, back in the old days at Holden, when we used to get on the boat at 25 Mile Creek and park along the road before the big parking lot. Do you remember?
Yes.
Looking for a parking place.
Yeah, and running down the hill trying to catch the boat.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but in the 80s, there was a woman ranger down there that her job was keeping everything in order down there. And her name, Lorraine Dunn. And she was like a drill sergeant, lining you up. And once had a friend drive down there to the bottom with his radio blasting, and she walked over and said, young man, turn off that radio. And if you know him, Berger Brandt, he just says, this happens to be Johann Sebastian Bach. Okay, so Lorraine and her husband, they'd come up to the village once in a while. And then once while they were up here, she said, I want to be baptized. And we talked and I asked her why, and she says, well, everybody going up to the village wasn't as happy as they were when they were coming down. So I decided there must be something going on. And I came up and I saw it and I want to be baptized. So we had the baptism here after she came up for instructions. And what happened, I mean, it was such a joyful, because Lorraine was still Lorraine, because she put her head down too far, so I couldn't get underneath, you know, so I only got some dabs on top of her. And she stood up, and she looked at me, and she said, you hardly got me wet. So I said, well, put your head down, but not as far. So then I drenched her. So if anybody asked me, so I've ever done a second baptism once. But then she came back up to the village a couple weeks later, and she said, you know, I've hated my sister all my life. We've never gotten along. And I felt anger all the time. And she said, when the water went over my head, not much, probably the second time, she said, all my feelings of hatred for my sister vanished in that water. And you know what I caught myself thinking as a pastor? I said, oh my goodness, I didn't know it worked. So it was a conversion for me too. It was a precious moment. And I gotta quit, it's time. But what was very, very special about that is that Carol Henderly, I think all the times we lived at the village, it was the only time he came up to the village, and the community received him so warmly. And he saw this baptism and talked to me, says something like this, now I know the village is still okay. Yeah. You know, and that was some, brings tears. Tomorrow, I don't know what we're, I just come back.